Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, 2, and 3. If I do line up correctly with these verses in terms of my understanding, in terms of my convictions, and in terms of my motive to serve Christ, he promises that he will bless me to be able to minister comfort to the souls of men and women around the world, because it won't be me, but Christ in me, the hope of glory, accomplishing these things. I'm saying that to say this to you, that that's your gift as well as children of God, to be able to be the vehicle by which Christ manifests his glory in the life of men and women. So I'm going to challenge you again tonight on a couple of examples as we will work through this. So here again, we are dealing with pain. We are dealing with sorrow. We are dealing with afflictions. We are dealing with trouble. We are dealing with needs. We are dealing with anguish of heart. We are dealing with men and women who are suffering. We're not so much addressing people who are happy, who are settled, who are blessed in a favorable state. That's all good. We can exhort one another to continue to be blessed. But ministry is really seen to be authentic where people are hurting. I mean, we can all put a Band-Aid on a little superficial wound that we have there. But when it comes to real, deep, profound, extensive hurt, the Bible claims that the gospel is able to heal the poor and the needy. And what we want to do is learn how to be a mouthpiece and a vehicle by which that is accomplished. Our exercise all the way to May of 2012 will be out of this text, and then it will be out of the grace and the guidance of the Spirit of God that will cause you to find a subject by which you will exercise your own senses, your own personal experiences, and other experiences to build a framework of exhortation to deliver to us. What page is that series of subjects is on? I think it's page 31. So for those of you who are new with your binders, page 31 will be the page that you can start considering some of these things. But I want to now read Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to continue in our exercise of our two outlines, Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. To comfort all that mourn. That's a huge assignment. That's just tremendous. And then he goes on to say, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. These are the verses that we are working through for the next several weeks as the foundation and theme text of our thought. Couple of examples, couple of questions to you. What do when you see a car accident take place and a little 2-year-old girl is run over by a truck? And this is in broad daylight and everybody's around, and people saw the accident, but they had no real interest in getting involved for one reason or another. The girl laid there on the road having been hit. She wandered out into the street, meandered out into the street, and was hit by a car. She was left there and they continued walking by, and then she was hit a second time by another car. And finally, someone got out of their work vehicle, this happens to be a lady, and goes over and gets the child and takes her to the side of the road and sets her on the side of the road and proceeds to go back to work. What do you do? Now, this is for the exercising of your senses. Don't get lost yet. I know your emotions are running now, but don't get lost. Sister said, what? This is about finding out whether or not you actually have the pathos, the empathy, and the gift to be able to cross that line, the line that other people didn't cross. See, this is about ministry. And then you're going to see that in this given situation, someone had to be sent to this child. See? Someone had to be sent. So you are walking down the street. This is China. This is Beijing, China. And everybody hustling and bustling. And communism is rampant. And the laws are oppressive. And people are told that if you touch the child, you got to end up paying thousands of dollars. Very litigious, just like our state, which causes us to be apprehensive when people are hurt too. You touch them, and then they can sue you. These are very difficult situations. But this is a two-year-old child. Okay. So you take the two-year-old child to the side of the road, and what do you say to a two-year-old child who is barely breathing but is aware that you are there? What do you say to that child? I just want you to think about that for a moment. Just want you to think about that. Another scenario. You get off the bus and you're headed home one late night because, you know, things have been going rough for you. You're in the Lord. You know the Lord. You thank God for salvation. He's saved you, brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light and filled you with his word. You've been trying to serve him for years, but your life is difficult. Who don't have a difficult life in here? I'd like to meet that person. Anybody here? Anyone in here who don't have a difficult? I'd love to meet you now. Your life is difficult. You've got your own challenges, right? And you know, you're on the borderline of complaining to the Lord, too. I mean, this is just the way that it is. But you get off the bus and you hear, pop, 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 pop. Now, that's how we do it in East Oakland and West Oakland. I'm just telling you, I grew up here, so I know how it goes. It's pathetic, but you stop even getting nervous about the gunshots after a while. All you wonder is what direction they came from so you can go in the other direction. That's just the way I grew up. But as you're walking, you see the individual who now had a crime perpetrated against him. He's a young man, 17, 18, 19 years old, laying on the ground, blood profusely running from his body, but he's still alive. You go over to him, and what do you say as you see the blood pouring out of his body and you can see him barely breathing? What do you say to him in that moment before he expires because he dies? Both of these are true stories. So I'm just sharing with you how you and I can be abruptly confronted with scenarios and events that will challenge our theology and challenge the depth of our walk with Christ. Whether or not we are really just religious folks who are happy to shout and holler and have a good time in church. And once again, we fail to go beyond the Levite and the priest of Luke chapter 10. Only the Samaritan was able to cross that line and go where they were and minister grace to those two children. Don't we who are Christians, ladies, really want to, in that kind of dilemma and circumstance, we want to be the Good Samaritan, don't we? We understand the parable. We understand that our Lord was rebuking, admonishing the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of those religious folk in his day because those religious men had no sense of spiritual depth. They could not even begin to identify with the plight of that man who had been struck and oh, yeah. You guys all right? Good. What do you do when you are dealing with somebody that's on the brink of death? This is a very stable building, by the way, so you guys are okay. If you feel like you want to leave, you can pack your books and go. We'll catch you next week. Wouldn't you feel bad if you were limited in your ability to help somebody in a situation like those two that I shared? Wouldn't you realize that there was something utterly deficient in your walk with Christ where you couldn't? And see, that's what this class is about. It's actually getting in touch with the real depth or shallowness of our own walk with Christ, because the ministry of the gospel is really about these kinds of things. On a plethora of levels, there are myriads of circumstances and events that go on in the world where ministry is the appropriate response and the only response to the souls of people who are needy. The fact that you and I aren't engaged in this every day is one of two things. Either it's God's blessing because he has given us an assignment that does not require that we directly minister to people in those difficulties. We minister indirectly. One of the ways that I personally reconcile a very effete and weak and impoverished church in America versus the church in Africa, or the church in China, or the church in Korea, or the church in the Middle East, which is a very troubled church. The churches around the world are troubled and challenged, but more vital than us. The way I reconcile our American churches is that God has called us, who are American Christians, to go into our pocket and take our money out and support the Christian brothers and sisters who are dirt poor in these third world countries, who don't want your material things. They just want a Bible. They just want prayer. They just want some of the basic staples. They're fine with God all by themselves. They don't need your spirituality. They don't even need your pastors coming over there preaching to them health, wealth, and prosperity. They really don't. I know them. I work with missionaries. Missionaries tell me all the time, we don't want your American Christianity. We just need Bibles. We're too poor to buy Bibles. We know the Lord. We can handle our own walk. So we don't need that imported stuff. We just need you to pray for us and support us financially. Now, if the church in America were to be much more diligent about that, we would see God's movement among us as well. But we are fettered by materialism and carnality. And so our Christianity is very, very weak today in America. But that's how I justify it. So I believe in supporting missions because at least, you know, they are on the trenches and on the front line there. Let's do some work. I know I stirred your thoughts. I'll give you an opportunity in about 30 minutes to raise questions about whatever, and particularly in the light of this kind of ministry. But in your outline, we're dealing with the exegetical approach to the theme text, and we are down at that portion where it says it's about me, and we are in point number three, the action executed, which makes him, and then we get to point number three. Isaiah 61, 1b deals with the implications to successful ministry. Do you guys see that? The implications to successful ministry. Now, what I shared with you for the last 2 weeks was the necessity of understanding that Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1 is addressing the Lord Jesus Christ, who by virtue of the operation of the other two persons of the blessed triune God has been now qualified to be the Messiah. We developed that at length, didn't we, ladies? So just again, Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's a declarative on the part of Christ. The me is Christ, right? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Why is it upon me? He gives us the answer. Because the Lord hath anointed me. The Spirit of the Lord God is not upon me by accident. Not by happenstance. It's upon me because the Lord hath anointed me. So there are two things we learn. The necessity of anointing. The Hebrew word for anointing is the Hebrew word what? Masa. And then when you put the preposition I into it, Messiah, now you have the anointed one. The Lord masad me, and I am now the Messiah. Christ is the Messiah because the Father anointed him. And the agency with which he anointed the Son is what? The Spirit. The Father anointed the Son with the Spirit. Now, that is a body of theology that we have to grasp because it's important to remember that we have three persons in the Godhead, right? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Father is the one initiating the work. The object of the blessed work is the Son. The subject is the Spirit. And this is to prepare Messiah for the great work of redeeming humanity. He now is the center point of God's purpose of redemption. Christ is the center point of God's purpose of redemption. Now, every Christian ought to know that in their sleep. Christ is the center point of God's purpose of redemption. And we talked about the deep interrelational dynamics of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost as we looked at Bible verses that demonstrated the Father talking about the Son, the Father talking to the Son talking about the Father, the Son talking to the Father. We saw all that in Isaiah. And it runs through the New Testament as well. As I was working through my study, I was once again amazed at this phrase. And a voice came from heaven. And a voice came from heaven. That several times in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And a voice came from heaven. And that voice every time in the Gospel was the Father speaking to the Son. And what we must grasp with those types of expressions in Scripture is the theology of the Trinity is not some church doctrine. This is a very concrete biblical doctrine that must be comprehended. God the Father is a person all by himself. God the Son is a person all by himself. And God the Holy Spirit is a person all by himself. And yet all three are one God. So the three-in-one concept is not something that we toil with because it's clearly laid forth in Scripture. We admit that that's a mystery. We are not trying to unsolve or unravel the conundrum of the numerical equation of the three-in-one. We're not trying to solve the three who's and the one what. We believe it. We resolve that, ladies, by knowing that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. If the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and him only shall you serve." And then we read it again in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, "We know but that there is one God." And then Isaiah said it all through Isaiah, especially where God began to be very enamored with the children of Israel. "I am the Lord all by myself, and besides me there is no other God." And then he just put the icing on the cake. He says, "I don't know any." Well, I would say you don't. You are omniscient. And then we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "We know that there is but one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus." So we are not dividing the Godhead up and making them a plurality of gods. We do not believe in plural polytheism. We do believe in monotheism, but the Bible is clear that God has manifested himself in three persons. And one lady so clearly alluded to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." And so we accept the Bible at face value in terms of these realities. And the beauty of it, if you don't know, as I've talked about this categorical distinction within the framework of the Trinity. The Trinity is designed for you and I to learn how to get along. The Trinity is designed for you and I to learn how to get along. That's good. Isn't that good? Can I stay right there just for a second before we go on? Because really the revelation of the invisible God to us could have been in the most abstract, abnormal fashion. He could have revealed himself in an aspect of his nature that you and I could have had no human parallels with, by which we could even remotely identify. We have portions of Scripture where God is manifested in these bizarre, multiplied, hyperbolic, symbolic forms. We have pictures of that in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Revelation. These images, these compounded images of God, they're called the glory of God. You guys remember those images, right? And those images defy logic. They're designed to defy logic because we're dealing with an aspect of God's nature called his glory that you and I can never, ever understand. It's his own ontological, non-communicative glory that he mediates to us through this symbolism that tells us our God is not only holy, but he's other. Not only is he holy, he's other. Because the problem, if you and I are not humble and reverent with the word of God, is we will bring God down to our level and make him a man. That's Romans 1. What if God was like one of us? You remember that song. What if God was like one of us? And yet the story is half true, isn't it? But that's how the devil works. So one has to be careful to understand. Whenever God communicates to us in a manner that is reasonable to us and causes us to be satisfied with a sense of being able to relate to it. Father. We can relate to a father. I mean, there's a day coming that we won't. You guys understand that, right? There's a day coming, if God would allow this world to continue to devolve into the hellish mindset that it wants to, all the nations that forget God will be turned into hell. If God were to allow the scientists and these geneticists to continue working on the DNA and the gene pools and to be able to separate male from female and then to create the hybrids that they want to, the androgynous persons that can either be male or female, you can't tell the difference because that's where they're going. Because they've already accomplished the social redesign of the psychological, intellectual aspect of humanity. We've already lost the distinction between male and female in our culture. We've lost that. We've lost that. Not in the true church, but we've lost that in the culture. In our culture, we are almost at the point where we don't care about male or female. That male and female does not play a radically crucial role in the survival of the species today. Are you ladies with me so far? But this departure from biblical truth is a rejection of the revelation of God. When God revealed himself to us in the Bible, he revealed himself purposely to us as God the Father. And everywhere in pagan religion, you find the antithesis to God the Father in what is called the female deity collectives, anthems, female deities everywhere. That's a response to the original design of God being our Father and God creating man first and then a woman out of man and setting up the structure and order of the family, the government, and the church. That's a response against that according to Romans 1. For when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish hearts being darkened, they changed the glory of the invisible God and made it like unto the image of man, four-footed beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. In other words, they denied the revelation that God had given of himself in Scripture. And the world is now being morphed into this entity that is openly hostile to biblical revelation. Are you with me? Now, when we think about the triune God, this is why I want to stay here for a moment, because I understand that Christians, women, men and women, have not been taught deeply and profoundly enough that they are often willing to give way too much theological ground because they're not rooted in God's word. And once they give way certain ground, they don't know that they're setting themselves up to give up even more ground because they're not willing to study to find out not only are these things true, but how important they are to other biblical concepts that are essential to a cogent revelation of God's glory. Hence, if you give up a biblical understanding of the Trinity, you will lose any sense of coherence in the Scriptures. The Scriptures do not cohere anymore. Once you accept the fact that God could be polytheistic, he could be multiple gods, he could be this transformer that goes on in some of our cultic groups, our oneness Pentecostal groups, or God could be a female. There's been a lot of movement in the liberal progressive church that we need to start calling God a female. It's a bad exegetical hermeneutical approach that can be proven, but that's what they're doing today. They're arguing for a femininity of God by drawing out of Scripture the analogies and metaphors that attribute certain female characteristics to God. But they're trying to make those his chief attributes when you can't do that. His chief attributes are revealed to us in a masculine form. Those feminine attributes are necessarily part of his revelation because when he created man and woman, he created them in his image. And then he divided them and made them distinct persons so that they could go about the task of proliferating and creating in this world men and women in God's image. But once we merged the two, the man and the woman, and destroyed the distinctive, we failed to comply with biblical revelation. At that point, we become pagan all over again. Are you with me, ladies? Now, and then here's the other door that's open. I hope that I'm not putting you to sleep, but I want you to understand implications because implications are important. If we accept an assault on the revelation of God in terms of his Trinitarian persons and a denial of the distinctives between male and female, then we must accept also the hybrid of humans and horses and humans and birds and humans and snakes and humans and dragons. And we are right back again in the pre-Christian era of polytheism and paganism of the likes of the Greek and the Roman culture. Am I telling the truth? See, they had already bought into this hybrid world of animals and humans and angels and humans and angels and animals. But God said in his word, let every seed bring forth fruit of its own kind. Because God is a God of what? Order. He doesn't merge and homogenize seeds. We do that in our rebellion against his revelation. So let me talk one more time about the practical, or what we call in theology, the economical aspects of the Trinity. What makes the Trinity economical is that the Trinity is a revelation of the relationship of the three persons of the Godhead. They love each other. The Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. They serve each other. The Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's right. They serve each other. They honor each other. The Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And they are passionate to glorify each other. The Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, wouldn't our world be great? I'm just talking about amongst Christians. If we could honor one another, love one another, prefer one another, serve one another like the Son did the Father, and like the Holy Ghost does the Son, and as the Father did the Son. Well, that's the purpose of the revelation of the Trinitarian persons. They reveal themselves in not only their equality, men and women are equal, but they're distinct. And their purposes and roles are distinct. And they demonstrated that love, true, genuine love, can allow people who are equals to operate in subordinate roles, because the Christian concept is prefer one another above yourselves. Are you guys hearing me? And this is the reason why we don't do Christianity well today, because we are fighting for equality. That's called egalitarianism, rather than the glory of God, which is rooted in humility and built upon love. Greater love hath no man than this, than that he what? Lay down his life for his friend. This is what I mean by the economical revelation of the Trinity. If you read and study the Trinity carefully, the Trinity will humble you. It will humble you. It will humble you. It will humble you. And it's designed to humble the Christian, because in that humility is the secret of your victory. Just as it was the secret of the victory of the Son. How is it that the Son took on a human nature? How is it that he lived in this wretched, wretched ghetto world? How is it that he suffered by the hands of his own people, his own creation? How is it that he died under the wrath of God, rose again? How did he do that? Because he loved his Father. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. And because he loved those that hated him. See, this is the secret to the Christian gospel. And when we leave this MO, this motive of operation, once we leave that, we lose the power necessary to overcome this world through the gospel. Now we've got to take up politics, and we got to take up other methods in order to try to get the world to do right. And once you take up other methods other than the power of the gospel, we cease to see transformation. You cannot see transformation where you have failed to utilize the power of the gospel. That's why we are learning fast that politics doesn't change people. Now, aren't you understanding that? Politics doesn't save anybody. It doesn't change anybody. There is no power in politics. So we, in our outline, we have studied at length this concept of the anointing, which is the third person having its abidance in Christ. The anointing being the Spirit. Today, when we think about the Spirit of God, you must not think about the Spirit of God apart from Christ. You cannot think about the Spirit of God apart from Christ. To do so is to now unconsecrate the Spirit. The consecrated purpose of the third person of the Trinity, he was sent just like the Son was sent to do a job. We're going to see that when we talk about sending tonight. Sending is where we're going to end. He was sent just like the Son was sent to do a job. Now, the Son was sent to do a job that specifically was designed to do one thing: glorify the Father. That was the whole job of the Son. My job is to glorify him that sent me. That's what he did. He made the Father known to all of us. Before Jesus coming, we did not have a full and accurate grasp of God the Father. Jesus reveals to us the Father. That was what the Father wanted to be done. The Father's invisible. He's transcendent. He's immutable. He's lofty. He's unapproachable. He's infinite in his nature, incommunicable. But when he sent his Son became for us the manifestation of the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time. Only he who is in the bosom, in the heart, who is the secret of God, the revelation of God, the manifestation of God. He hath revealed him. Our word is exegesis. He has exegeted the Father. If we want an accurate understanding of God, Jesus is the one that gives it to us. If you want to know the Father, you've got to know the Son. That's the point. The Son came proceeding from the Father to reveal to the whole human race who God is and what He's like and what He demands. So we learn about God through Jesus. But when Jesus' work was done in that narrow work of redemption, His incarnation, His suffering, His death and resurrection, He went back to glory where He ought to be. And He sent the third person. And the job of the third person now is to be the vicar of the second person. Are you guys hearing me? So the third person is not going to change lanes, get out of his focus. He's not going to take on a whole agenda of his own. He's not going to take on an identity apart from the Son. My point then to most religious folk who are caught up in these twisted notions of the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost will never, never act unlike Jesus. He will never, ever, ever act unlike Jesus. The moment any one of the three persons of the Godhead acts independently, they have failed to demonstrate perfect unity. That's why I'm taking my time. I just want us to understand how important theology is. Foundational theology is critical to the Christian church, and if you lose ground on this, you'll lose ground everywhere else. So here comes the challenge when your sisters come to you and say, now you know, the Holy Ghost came on me, and boy, I'll tell you, this is what happened. If that thing that happened to them didn't look like Jesus, just let them know, I'm sorry, that might have been a ghost, but it wasn't the Holy Ghost. See, our point of reference is Jesus. Our point of reference is Jesus. Our point of reference is Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ. Christ is the vicar of the Father. All we need to know about the work of the Spirit, we can see in the Son. This is what our text is going to teach us. He is sent into the world to demonstrate for us how we are to be. And then He sent His Spirit to bring to reality the being of Christ in us, the church. Is that okay, ladies? All right. So then we read in Isaiah chapter 61, part B, these words, because I want to say actually part B and C. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. And He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. So I want to start with the first mission that the anointed one engages is, and that is he sent him to preach good tidings. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to do what? Preach. Now that's going to be seen in your Beauty for Ashes outline. That's going to be seen in your Beauty for Ashes outline. It's an analysis of an exposition of Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. The anointing equals the anointed one, or the Messiah equals the Messiah. Anoint to anoint, the Messiah equals the Messiah. To do what? To preach. You see that? That's what the word is, to preach. We'll talk about that more fully when we get down to the seven acts of perfect restoration. He sent me to preach, or the word is proclaim, is to declare, is to announce, is to set forth. You guys see that? So we are not going to touch that right now. I want to go to the next thing that he says that he's going to do. But understand this, when it comes to the anointing that's placed upon the Messiah and then transferred to us, the purpose for which he would anoint the Christian, because to be a Christian is to be an anointed one. So I just want you to get that. I'm a Christian. You say you're a Christian. You're a Christian. Well, you're an anointed one. Okay, you guys understand that? That's what Christian means. That means to be an anointed one, like the one who is anointed. So then all I need to do is find out what happened to him, and then I'll know what's happening to me. And so now we understand that one of the primary purposes for the anointing is in order for us to be able to communicate effectively biblical truth. Are you with me? You cannot communicate effectively biblical truth without the Spirit of God. You just can't do it. You can learn doctrine without the Spirit of God. You can acquire biblical knowledge without the Spirit of God. But you cannot effectively witness without the anointing. You cannot do it. And so in your outline under the idea of sent, we're going to see several verses with regards to the sent. And the word sent here can also be translated to apostle. In the New Testament, it's apostello. It's the derivative of the Greek word apostle. Apostle. To be an apostle is to be a sent one. In fact, Christ is our chief apostle. Okay, so the implications are very important, and I want us to grasp this. This is one of the reasons why I set down these two examples in the opening of our study. Here's how I want us to grasp this. If you and I are Christians, here's a foregone conclusion. We have the Holy Ghost. We are liars if we say that we are Christos and yet don't have the anointing. The Greek word Christos is the same as the Hebrew word Messiah, anointing. To be a Christian is to be an anointed one. So I have the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God is not residing in my life dormantly. He's residing there to empower me because now I am part of the mission. The Spirit of the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me. So he's qualifying me to communicate, and then he's going to do what? Send me. Now, in the most practical way, I want you guys to grasp this because this is all preparatory to your and my contemplation of how do we do ministry effectively to people who are in what? Need. How do we do ministry effectively to people who are in need? Well, we do ministry effectively by making sure that we are ministry ready, ministry qualified, ministry endowed, ministry endued. We could assume that we are such by virtue of being Christian, but in fact the matter, we will discover often that we are either deficient or not at all such until we resolve and settle this matter of what it means to be a Christian. So, let's assume we all have the anointing. And that anointing is evident by our having a love for Christ, having a desire to serve Him, being happy that we have been saved and delivered from darkness, and that we are in union with Christ and we have fellowship with Him. We can pray, we can talk to Him. We even see little bitty, tiny little bitty glimpses of fruit in our life. Nobody else sees them, but we see these little nubs. We see these little nubs of fruit. Look like some fruit right there. The Lord working in our life, you know. And you know what happens when the Lord's working in your life? You gotta tell somebody. You know the Lord's working in my life. He's working in my life. You're happy that He's working in your life. And you need to grasp that particular phraseology because it must be the Lord working in your life, because without Christ, you can do nothing. Now, I'm actually staying on point because this is critical to ministry. It's critical to understand that the whole mission of the gospel is God's mission. The whole method is God's method. And the results are going to be God's results. We're just privileged to be a part of it. But you and I will not steal God's glory. We will not be able to tell God what we're going to do and how we're going to do it and where we're going to go, who we're going to minister to, because we're going to steal God's glory if we do. And we're going to realize at the end of the day, we are operating in the flesh and it had nothing to do with Christ. So if we have capitulated, yielded, or taken on a position of humility, which is going to have its impact at the end of our outline when we get to the question, to whom are we sent? That'll come up in 2 weeks. To whom are we sent? Right now, the concept is, are we sent? If we have been anointed, we have been given the agency by which we can communicate biblical truth effectively. We have to then learn how to communicate biblical truth effectively and then be in a position for God to send us somewhere. So Acts chapter 8, 1 verse 8 says, tarry ye here until you receive power from on high. After that, you shall be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other most parts of the world. He said, wait for the third person. Isn't that what he said? Which means without me, you can do nothing. Because the third person is the vicar of Christ. He's the spirit of Christ. Christ now comes back in the person of the Holy Ghost to operate in his church. By the way, again, as a technical term for some of you, if your Bibles don't use the word ghost, one of the reasons why the older translators use the word ghost is because the word ghost is the departed spirit of the person. See, a spirit may not have a body, but a ghost had one. And the term Holy Ghost would mean that that ghost is identified with the incarnate Son of God who died and rose again and sent his spirit. So that as the ghost, we are dealing with the Christos. Are you ladies hearing what I'm saying? A spirit may not have a body, so it may not be missionally or ontologically connected to Christ. But in that he is called the Holy Ghost, we are talking about the Spirit of Christ. Does that make some sense? I'm just helping you. Just want to make your help your theology stay correct. That's the reason why the translators translated that way. And because they were guarding and protecting the ministry of the third person. They weren't making him an independent entity separate from the Son. They were not suggesting or implying that his coming had nothing to do with Christ's coming. But it had everything to do with it. And his coming is really the net effect of Christ's coming. Christ coming incarnate, dying and rising again, is the only way that the third person could come. He is the gift that was given to Christ to be given to the church. You guys know that. Yeah, these things are so important. So now, if I understand that the Spirit of God proceeds from the Son as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son, then I know that He's going to operate only in the interest of glorifying the Son. John 14:15-16. John 14:15-16. He cannot do any other thing but to take the things of Christ and show them to us. Now, the reason why we have a spirit is so that the spirit can do what Christ could not do in his incarnation, because Christ was bound by time and space in his incarnation. But in his spirit, he can be everywhere present because the Spirit of God is infinite. He's omnipresent. Now the Spirit of God can do the same thing in one part of the world that he can here. This is how sinners now can be saved everywhere by the ministry of the Spirit. Are you guys following what I'm saying? This is so very important. This is the practical aspect of the ministry of the Spirit. So, we are qualified by the anointing. We are taught to share the good news. We'll get into that down the line. And we then are sent. This is the terminology that Jesus used throughout the Scripture. So, in your outline, Beauty for Ashes, I want you to look at the term sent. Are you there? Sent, which means apostleship, or that's the mission, to be sent. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16. We're going to look at a few verses. Isaiah 48:16. Just a few verses around this purpose of God the Father, through God the Son, and therefore through the church of the living God by the Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16. Now, we saw this last week, but I want you to see it in this context. Are you there? Isaiah 48:16 is a reference to the Son speaking about what the Father has purposed to do through him. Okay? This is Jesus Christ talking. Now watch this. Come ye near unto me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. There am I. Watch this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. Who's talking here? The Word. The Son. This is the verse, among many other verses, for which John opens up his Johannine prologue with, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and there was nothing that was made that was not made by the Word. So what the Word declares is this. I was already there before the beginning. So that when there was a beginning, it was only beginning because of me. You guys got that? Now, that's actually the verb form in John chapter 1. The way that it would be constructed is this. In the beginning, the Word already was. You guys got that? In the beginning, the Word already was. Because the Word is eternal, right? He's God. He had to already be. If there's a beginning, somebody had to create it. So here it is. from the time that it was, there I am. And now the Lord God, that's the Father in this context, and His Spirit, that's the third person, right? Here it is. Hath what? See it? Hath sent me. So Isaiah already talks about the mission of the Son. And the Son here is declaring His own mission. This is 750 years before He comes. So now, go with me to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read about three verses in the New Testament and go to one more point before we open the floor for questions to deal with why are we sent? To affect what are we sent? In Matthew chapter 10, now if you want to, you can go through the Gospel of Matthew on this subject of being sent, and you will find repeatedly, as well as in the Gospel of John, Jesus constantly affirming the disciples in this mission of His Father. My Father sent me. My Father sent me to do His will. And in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is doing something quite interesting because he's establishing His disciples, the 12 apostles, right? We read in verse 5 of Matthew 10, these 12 Jesus did what? Sent for and commanded them, saying, do what? Go not in the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans. Enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. Verse 7, and as you go, do what? See how He is setting them up to do what He was sent to do? Now jump all the way over to verse 39 and 40 of the same chapter. We are in the same context. Jesus is speaking to His disciples about the difficulty that they are going to have when they're sent. And here's what He says in verse 39 and 40. Let me start back up at verse 38. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Look at verse 39. See verse 39? That's the character of the Christian life. So let me just give you a little caveat with that. This is very important. You will find that your life is unreconciled where you fail to realize that God has called you to a certain level of trouble by which He will get glory in your life. And what I mean by that is, if you think to become a Christian is in order for you to find your life, you've gotten Christianity backwards. And there are lots of people who live completely, totally defeated lives because they think Christianity is really about, as it were, tapping into all of the blessings, which amounts to finding our life. That somehow God becomes the key to answering all of our needs. When nothing can be further from the truth. And what's important is, if you are not really a Christian, this won't be a problem. You'll just keep doing religion until, you know, practically speaking, you work it out. But if you are a real Christian, your life is going to be miserable until you reconcile this reality, that God has designed you to triumph through trouble. That your job is not to throw off trouble, but to embrace trouble, in order to manifest the presence of the Spirit of Christ in your life, who Himself was sent, and He was sent into and through and out of trouble. He was born into trouble. He lived through trouble. It was trouble that put Him on the cross, put Him in the grave, and He overcame trouble, and He told us that's the way we must go. So your Christianity will only be authentically affirmed when you take up your cross. You will not know your Christianity until you are willing to suffer for Christ's sake. I said this as I was dealing with our Friday night Bible study. This is called the principle of rate of exchange. Christ says, if you believe on me, you will have eternal life. But some folk think believing simply means assenting to doctrinal truths. Believing means following Christ. That as you follow Him, you will discover the power of eternal life to keep you and take you all the way to glory. And then when you reach glory, you will be able to say, all the hell I went through was so worth it that it's not even worth mentioning. This is called the rate of exchange. It's the rate of exchange. And if our faith is mature enough, we can sell out now and minimize the conflict that goes on because we equivocate and are so ambivalent in our agendas. If our faith was strong enough for us to understand, listen, I got this thing. I understand this. This thing is about a cross. So let me be resolved to just deal with trouble and let God show up in my life every time that trouble comes, because he said he would be with me. Let me just be resolved to go through trouble so he can get glory out of my life, because the sooner I get the glory, the sooner I will realize the fullness of the blessings of God. The mindset that gets a hold of that will be able to do this world well. The mindset that doesn't will be struggling secretly all the time with whether or not they are a Christian. I wanted to say that because it's so important, particularly in this consumer Christian age in which you and I live. He that takes not up his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. That's an awesome statement. It says if your Christianity is not cross-centered, and cross-centered means suffering, cross-centered means suffering. Does anybody not understand what I'm saying? Cross-centered means suffering. Now, that's different than a burden. I want you to get this. I have to say this. I just have to say it. I got to say it. Particularly for you married ladies. Because y'all want to call y'all husbands y'all crosses. But your husband's not your cross. He might be your burden, but he ain't your cross. Okay? I just want you to get this. This is very important to understand. Can I help you with this? Yeah, he's your burden, and you're his. I know you didn't think that, but you're your husband's burden. You burden your husband. Yeah, you do. I know, because they talk to me. But here's the reality. You need to understand this. Don't ever take a burden and call that your cross. Because a cross is where you are deliberately suffering for Christ's sake by not acting in your own best interest. To take up his cross is to be cognitive that you are going through something specifically for Jesus' sake. You guys got that? The cross is designed for you to be resolved that you are a dead person. That's right. That's called losing your life. The cross is designed for you to resolve that you're a dead person. And if you are dead, then that means you can't respond to that thing, because dead people don't respond. Are you hearing me? See, and that's the way of escape when God sets you in a place where you become the object of scorn, ridicule, and persecution. They wonder why you aren't fazed by their ridicule and their hostility and antipathy towards you, but that's because you didn't already die to that thing. You already took your place on Calvary with Jesus, and that thing does not affect you. And really, it all has to do with your mindset, your perspective. You know, if you value a thing too much, then you're not going to respond to it in a cross-centered way. If people's opinions, if people's views, if people's thoughts about you are too important to you, you're not going to climb up on that cross and take your place with Jesus. They hated Jesus. They got to hate you. Who you think you are that they got to love you and like you and don't like your master? Am I making some sense? Now, do you know how liberated you are when you go into the job tomorrow? So I don't care. I really don't care if you don't like me. I really don't care. I really don't care. I mean, I'm going to do my job. I'm going to try to be as nice and kind and winsome as I possibly can. But I want to let you know, you can talk about me all you want, because I really don't care. I'm dead to that. I'm very dead to that. I've taken my place with Christ. I heard you in here. I heard you in the lunchroom. You don't like my master and you don't like me. That's all cool. Because I put it in its proper place. That's liberating. That's liberating. This is how you overcome the world. This is how you overcome. One of the reasons we get entangled in the world too much is because we care about what the world thinks about us. Way too much about what the world thinks about us. And Jesus says in verse 38, are you worthy of me? Do you care about what the world thinks about you, about what I think about you? Now here comes the verse that I want us to contemplate. He that findeth this life shall lose it. If you are about finding your life, remember what we learned in Colossians chapter 3, your life is hid. And you are dead with God, hid in Christ. When Christ appears, then you will appear. You know, you're not shining now. I know they got the songs out, you know, time to shine. No, it ain't time for the Christian to shine. It's not time for you to shine. If your master's not shining, you don't shine. Why do we think we need to shine when the master's not shining? I want to shine. It's my time to shine. But the master's not shining. Now, if we're shining and he's not, we're stealing his glory. And there's something about our a deficiency in our knowledge because, see, there are things that will take place at the end of time with regards to the manifestation of God's glory that is so gargantuan, so much larger than you and I can even contemplate, that to not realize that that's where God wants to show the exceeding riches of his glory in you at that time, but you want to do it now, is to demonstrate that you don't understand what that day is all about. That day is an unveiling. It's an unveiling. But no, we want to pull up our skirt and show our glory now. We want to see our glory now. You and I have to be content with being nothing in this world. And yet, again, this is a rate of exchange, ladies. This is what I love about the Word of God, and this is what I love about what I'm teaching us these days, this principle of a rate of exchange. God rewards the proud doer. He rewards those that diligently seek Him. So He's telling us there is a reward at the end. I mean, all through Christ's ministry, they kept telling Him, man, no one does what you do and does not show themselves to the world. Man, look at what you're doing. And the disciples couldn't understand why he would not manifest his glory. I mean, they just knew. They knew they were on the brink of taking over the world. They knew. They were fighting and arguing. I'm going to be on his right. You can be on his left, but I'm going to be on his right. I'm going to be his Secretary of State. You can be his Minister of Defense. Listen, we getting ready to get down. You see what he's doing? Do you understand the implications of his power? This is the mindset that they had. And you know what he kept doing? He kept busting their bubble all the way to Calvary. And it blew their mind, and it caused Judas Iscariot, who was not a true believer, to abandon the whole thing because he couldn't reconcile humility before honor. He couldn't reconcile humility before honor. And see, this is the battle and the opiate and the drug that we have to fight. This drug of being exalted and lifted up and made to shine instead of what Christ has called us to, humility. And if you and I can embrace humility, it means we have an understanding of faith. Faith is the substance of things what? Hope for. Hold on now. But if you're getting yours now, your propers now, why are you hoping for it? You don't hope for what you're getting now. That's the parable of the prodigal son. I want mine now. Remember that? Okay, so it's very important to understand what Jesus is saying here. Here's the one word going into this concept of being sent. He that shall find his life shall lose it. He that will lose his life, here it is, for my sake, shall find it. See, so if I take up this particular thesis as my worldview, Jesse, the more you lose your life for Christ's sake, the more you will find it. Then if Christ is true to his word, I am going to discover more of what it means to be a true believer. In this thesis, if I take up this hypothesis as my lifestyle, as my worldview, I am going to be more inclined to want to die to self in order that the power of Christ might be made manifest in my life. So there's going to be a change of my volition. My will is going to be apprehended by his will. This is part of the Lord's Prayer. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. If I can bring my desires up under his will and be willing to diminish that he might be glorified, then I'm going to experience something of the power of God in terms of his agenda having sent me. Having sent me. So I can expect not to be sent if it's really all about me. Are you guys following me so far? Lord, how come I'm like the Maytag man just sitting over here by these empty washing machines? You ain't even sent me on a job yet. Because you still are thinking it's about you. That's why I ain't sent you. That's why you sitting over there getting old and cold. Because you still think it's about you. It is, isn't it? Verse 40. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. See it? He that receiveth you, receiveth me. Now watch the connection to the triune God. And he that receiveth me having received you, received him that sent me. See the connection? Now, I can leave it right there because you can read all the verses on your own subsequent to our study and understand the concept of being sent, therefore, has its origins in God the Father, his own eternal decree and purpose, had its manifestation in God the Son, who was the sent one, the apostle, and then has its fulfillment in this apostolic age, or what we call the age of grace, through his church called the body. We are sent because he was sent. And that if we are sent successfully, it's because he's working in us the will and the do of his good pleasure. He says, if they receive you, they are actually receiving me and my Father. That is the invested authority that every Christian has who understands what it means to be a Christian. To be a partaker of the anointing. This is why Isaiah 61, 2, and 3 have to be looked at carefully. Because we can look at it objectively and see what God did with the Son, but we must understand that what God did with the Son, he's doing through his church. And so Jesus is using the same phraseology, isn't he? I'm going to send you. If they receive you, they'll receive me. Not kind of receive me, they will actually receive me. It was for this reason that he had to check the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road when Paul was beating down the church. Paul, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou who? Me. See, he never lost his connection to his body. He's in glory, but he's here too. So when his first martyr stepped and died, he was standing up on his throne looking down, ready to receive that boy in the glory. Because Stephen was doing precisely what it means to be sent, suffering for Christ's sake. You guys got that? So Stephen had the key. He had the key, didn't he? He had the key. He understood his mission. And he also understood that faith works by what? Love. He loved those hard-headed, stiff-necked Jews to whom he said, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. But he had the Holy Ghost. Well, we know that, don't we? Stephen and Philip were some of the hottest deacons in the first century church. I mean, them were some hot deacons. Full of the Holy Ghost, miracles and everything. God was working. And Stephen is being stoned to death right in front of their faces. But the glory of God is so vivid to him, he says, Father, forgive them. Don't lay this to their account. Do you understand what kind of anointing you've got to have to be being stoned to death? And while being stoned, telling God, intervening with God not to vindicate them. That's a tremendous testimony of what it means to be a Christian. Tremendous. Tremendous. And that's really what we're talking about, ladies. This is really what we're talking about. It is not so that on every occasion that we witness that we're going to be stoned. I would say it rather this way. We will see more people edified, more people healed, more people experiencing the promises of Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. Then we will see people stoning us for the cause of the gospel. But they go hand over hand. And what I mean by this is, God is going to be successful in the salvation of sinners. This is where we have to continue to treat our text. Because to whom we are sent is critical. There are those to whom we are sent that will be so prepared to hear the gospel that before you start talking, they are already bowing the knee to Christ. There will be others whereby God will get glory who will hate what you say. And you will suffer for Christ's sake, but he'll keep you in the midst of that suffering. That's just the way that it goes. And the mature Christian is willing to live with both of those outcomes, aren't they? Okay, our outline says sent. And then the next question that's raised is to affect what? Do you guys see that? To affect what? Now go back to Isaiah 61. We'll have our answer there. And I'll open the floor for a few questions before we close. So we are anointed with Christ. Christ is the anointed one. We are anointed by the Spirit. Christ is the head. We are the body. We are sent by Christ because we are anointed to preach the gospel. And we are sent to affect a certain purpose. And it's so very important for us to see this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. See that phrase, good tidings? That's one Hebrew word that corresponds to the New Testament word, euangelion, which means the gospel. So here, let me say this just for those of you who might get ignorant people who don't understand grammar. And you get that because there are religious folk who will tell you the word gospel is nowhere in the Old Testament. Everywhere the word good tidings is, that's the gospel. And we have that translated once or twice in the New Testament, where the New Testament is using as a pointer passage Old Testament passages, where Paul will use the phrase, blessed are the feet of those that preach what? Good tidings, publishing peace upon the mountains. So Paul is quoting in the book of Romans. He's quoting in the book of Corinthians, the phrases that come out of Isaiah. The phrase good tidings is equivalent to the word gospel. Okay, you guys got that? That's what that means. It's good tidings, and we'll talk about that down the line. The character of a good tiding. But we are sent to preach good tidings unto the what? All right, I want you to write that in your Beauty for Ashes outline somewhere, the word meek. And you can write it over in the same place where you have the word to preach. Do you see that? You can write that over by to preach. We'll deal with those to whom we are sent later. We want to learn who are the objects of God's mercy to whom we are sent. We want to learn that. We want to learn how to identify those to whom we are sent. I don't want to be casting my pearls before swine. I don't want dogs to rend me because I am indiscriminately sharing the gospel without being led by the Spirit of God. Remember, I'm not going, I'm sent. Are you hearing me? See, because you can get into a whole lot of trouble just going. Now, God had already told you, I'm sending you as sheep among wolves, and there are dogs out there that eat sheep too. Did you guys know that? There are dogs that eat sheep. And sometimes you'll get out there, and boy, those animals will do a job on you, and you'll wonder, what's going on, Lord? Well, I didn't send you to that person. I didn't send you to that person. You just felt like doing something today. I thought you sent me, Lord, but well, you can tell I didn't send you. You can tell I didn't send you. Didn't you read in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told the disciples, don't go here, don't go there, go here. You don't just indiscriminately go, Lord, you know, I need 5,500 tracts. I'm going to put them in my backpack and I'm just going. I'm just going, passing out tracts. You know how some churches just pass out tracts? Now, you can pass out tracts if you want to. You can do that. Don't get me wrong. But you need to be careful about encountering people. Because if you're not ready, not only are you going to meet people who are angry, troubled, discontented. They're going to be people with split personalities, multiple personalities, and some people who live every day just to beat up a Christian. I need to help some of you. And here you are going with, you know, you're going to use an Uzi type style of doing ministry. You're just going to spray everybody with spray everybody, right? I'm just spraying everybody. Now, if you got that kind of power, go head on. But if you don't have that kind of power, you need to understand that a revolver needs to take specific aim at what it's shooting at. And when you share the gospel with people, and I've said this before, you are sharing with people truth that cuts. So please hear me. This is why you want to be careful about the Bible when you talk to people. Because the Bible is God's word. And God's word cuts the soul. It cuts. So if you aren't aware of the fact that when you quote a Bible verse or you share a Bible concept, and that person can be smiling at you, and that person outwardly can appear to be calm and accepting of what you're saying, but inwardly you can be cutting them to shreds. And as a consequence, they are internally hating you for what you're saying. Because the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It can cut and pierce and go deep. So if you are indiscriminately, carelessly, non-empathetically sharing the word with people just because you are a religious zealot, then you get what you get. Because the word of God is powerful. Are you guys hearing me? It's powerful. That's where we want to share the word, particularly with unbelievers, in a very prudent and a very careful way. A very prudent and careful. When you pull out the word and share the word, you got to be ready for its consequences. So, what is the effect that we are trying to achieve? To what effect are we declaring the gospel? We are sent to preach the gospel to the meek, and he sent us to bind up the brokenhearted. Do you see that? To bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance, to comfort all that mourn. There are seven promises here, seven what are called infinitive verbs. These are infinitive verbs. Anytime you see a verb with the little preposition to in front of it, it's called an infinitive. An infinitive is an open-ended verb that does not consummate. It means it's almost always in the continuous sense. This is what we are called to do. Now watch how this goes. God hath given us his spirit. He hath anointed us. He hath prepared us to preach. And he hath sent us. This is all in what we call the perfect verb form. This is a completed deal. It's done. This won't be done again. God has done this. Now, he is sending us to bind up. Do you see that? That's the first one. To bind up. Then to proclaim. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Then to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. Looking forward to talking about that. Then to comfort all that mourn. Then to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. And here's the final verb, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Everywhere you see the two, it's seven of them, to bind, to proclaim, to comfort, to appoint, to give. You see that? Now, we're going to get into those because those are very, very powerful verbs. And when we look at the historical context, we're going to see some beautiful truth with regards to what the gospel does when it's applied. Because the gospel comes with gifts. The gospel doesn't come to take anything from anybody. I've told us this again and again and again. The gospel doesn't come saying, if you give me $10, I'll give you $100. That's not the gospel. All right, do you understand? That's not the gospel. If the gospel was the gospel that some of our churches are preaching today, I would never get saved because I'm too broke to actually negotiate with what they're doing. You know that? Just too broke. But the gospel comes giving. It comes giving. And when we are careful to learn what it is giving, we will see how privileged we are to be a partaker of that. And when we learn it, we'll be so thankful to be able to say, okay, God, give me the grace to bind up. Give me the grace to proclaim liberty. Give me the grace to proclaim freedom. Give me the grace to comfort. Give me the grace to give. The last verb is give, is a powerful verb. To give. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. See, the gospel does all that. The gospel does all that. And when we begin to work through those things, we'll see it. A few questions. 5 minutes. We'll take 5 minutes for questions and then we'll close it down. My sister. Well, you got the specific verse. Let's just take the one verse that you just quoted, Galatians chapter 6, and then you tie that into 1 Peter chapter 5. Okay? Galatians 6, bear you one another burdens. 1 Peter chapter 5, cast your burdens upon him, for he cares upon you, for you. Right? 1 Peter 5. I just quoted Matthew chapter 10, where it says, take up your cross. Paul in Galatians chapter 6 says, I will glory in nothing save the cross of Christ. For I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. So burden bearing is different than cross bearing. One may say that when he's bearing a cross, he's bearing a burden. But you cannot say that when you are bearing a burden, you are bearing a cross. There is a distinction there. They are not synonymous terms. To bear one another's burdens is not the same thing as suffering for Christ's sake. Do you guys understand what I'm getting at? The burden bearing is an essential Christian obligation towards one another in caring, but cross bearing is the visible, open proclamation that what I am going through in suffering is for Christ's sake. It's very important to understand the distinction. We all have lots of burdens. We're born with them. Job says, man from the womb is filled with trouble, like the sparks that fly upward. Burdens are everywhere. But not everyone is bearing a cross. You understand the difference? It's very important. And work with that in your own life. Because the burdens you have can actually be all kinds of obstacles to your growth in Christ if you misinterpret your burden. Your burden can be the basis of your complaint. It can actually shape your character. There are people who have certain burdens that basically shape their whole character, and we know who they are by that one burden that they're stuck with all the time. This is my burden. This is my trouble. And they let everybody know what that trouble is. Now watch this. If they were offset that burden with the cross, would nobody really be concerned about their burden because they wouldn't be talking about their burdens that much? Because we would see how that they are bearing Christ's cross and the glory of Christ would be manifesting itself in their life. And we already know they got a burden. We got one. We all got burdens. Join the club. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Please work that through because it's so very important. The things that you and I suffer for our foolishness, the things that you and I suffer for just being part of this world is not equal to suffering for Christ. There's a lot of stuff we suffer for being stupid. I don't know about you, but I do. And I'm still trying to categorize the stupid stuff from the Christ stuff. And from what I get, I got a small list of Christ stuff, and the stupid stuff is a long list. So I'm not going to lie on God. And all this over here is a consequence of me doing dumb stuff, and I'm smarting for it. Over here, a couple, two or three shots for Jesus' sake, that's Crosbury. Okay? A couple more questions, we're done. Phyllis? Let me speak to that just briefly. She's raising up the question of the principle that's in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Let every seed bearing herb bear fruit of its own kind. So let me talk about this thing called ethnicity, not race, ethnicity. And I really want to say this because if you allow an individual to define the terms, he has the power over you. This is why God gave Adam the authority to name the animals. This is just a fundamental principle. Whoever you allow to define the terms has power over you. So many of us have been deceived into racism and discrimination because we have been told that we are all different races. But the Bible doesn't ever use that concept. The Bible only talks about one race, the human race, and it talks about ethnic groups. Ethnic, the Greek word is ethnos. We are different ethnic groups, one race. So when we talk about the black race, the white race, that's what is called a misnomer. But what we are doing is operating out of the law of the jungle. It's called self-preservation. Now, I want to say this. God, in his manifold wisdom, made us with the capacity to mix our ethnicities. And you and I, most of us here, not necessarily all of us, but most of us here are byproducts of a mixed ethnicity. Oh, I know you think you're pure, but you're not. I know you do. You look in the mirror, you see that beautiful white skin of yours, you say, I'm all Aryan. No, you're not. Somewhere down the line, one of those slave boys snuck in there. Got your cousin. I'm telling the truth. That's why when you had that baby came out with curly hair. You wonder where that curly hair came from. That was that gene that jumped 10 generations down. I got a brother in our church. I have a brother in our church. I'm not going to expose him because I love him to death. You would never know that his grandfather is